Today, being called a goat is actually an extremely high compliment, and I've learned this in recent times. There have been recent, if you don't know, goat stands for greatest of all time. So you've got the G-O-A-T there. There have been recent arguments I've heard lately between young people about who is really the goat in professional basketball. Is it Michael Jordan, you know, for those of us that were around when he was in his prime, or is it, say, LeBron James? Is he the greatest of all time? I see a lot of heads shaking out there. Sorry to bring up that sore subject, but you can debate those things. Who is the greatest of all time? If they were to play each other in their prime, who would win that game? And for some reason, it is important for us to have a clear ranking in our minds of who or what is the highest or the best and most important in any particular category. And we're going to see a little bit of that today, where the Lord Jesus is going to bring out the two, or really the greatest motivation for obeying him, and what the two greatest commandments are that he gives for us to obey. Now, the Apostle John is sharing with us here in this chapter the transcript of a teaching session conducted by the greatest rabbi of all time. And I think it sounds strange to say that Jesus is, I don't want to even say that. So he's the greatest rabbi of all time with his students. And this conversation, this teaching session takes place, that John records for us here, just hours before the Lord would lay down his life as the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of mankind and allow himself to be cruelly nailed to a cross, a Roman cross. Maybe you're unfamiliar with this passage of Scripture, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is probably the clearest, most concise statement of the gospel message that is in the Bible for us to take in and absorb. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, the Apostle Paul writing there says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." That's right. What does the word gospel mean? It's the good news, right? I'm declaring unto you this good news, the gospel, which I preached unto you when Paul had previously been there in Corinth, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. Now, if you look at verse 3 and 4 of that chapter, he defines what the gospel is. He describes it for us. He says, "I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." So here you have the gospel, the good news that God wants for every person to know and understand. Here it is encapsulated in just those two verses. Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again. And if we can understand the importance of this message and get it out to those around us that are still lost in their sins, they're dead spiritually, separated from God, that there is hope in Jesus, that he died for those sins, and he provides new life because of his resurrection power. Boy, what a difference we could make in this dying world, this lost world, if we would get a hold of that message, that it's the best news that anybody could possibly hear, the greatest of all time news, you could say, and let's get it to others. But maybe you're here today, and you've not yet believed God's word here, when it's telling us the good news. You've never received Jesus, God's Son, as your Savior. I want you to know today, Jesus did not come just to make good people better. That's not why he came. He came to warn us that we're all guilty sinners, that none of us are good. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, the Bible tells us. That we are all guilty sinners before God. That's what he came to warn us of, and then he came to take the punishment in full that we deserve rightfully, and to rescue us from that doom of being sent to the flames of hell with the devil and his angels, for being cut off from the life of God because of our sin. The Bible tells us that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And friend, we come into this world lost and undone and separated from a holy and perfect God because of our sin. And until you realize that, you recognize that you are lost, you need a rescuer, you need a Savior, until you realize that and you call upon Jesus and depend upon him to be your Savior, you're still going to be lost without God in this world. And friend, I'd encourage you today, if you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus alone to be your Savior, that you'd understand the gospel, that he died for your sins. He took the punishment that you deserve, and the death penalty that sin requires, He took on himself and was your substitute. And you can call on him today by faith to be your Savior. The Bible says it's a free gift offered by God to us. By grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you're here today without Christ, let me encourage you to take him into your life by faith today. Don't leave here the same. Let him be your Savior. He will do so if you call on him in faith. But we've already seen from John here, for those of us who do know Christ as believers, that Jesus, one of his promises in John 10 was that we would have life, and not just any life, we would have life more abundantly. Living the abundant life in Jesus. But I wonder how many times we start to take account of our lives and look at it and evaluate things and think, boy, it doesn't really feel like I'm living the abundant life. Is that really what I'm living here? And the reason is, when it happens, is we're not bearing fruit like we should. And the Bible says that the key to life more abundantly, we looked the first week, is that Jesus wants to experience this by bearing fruit in our lives. We looked at all those passages in Scripture that talk about what it means to bear fruit as a believer. And then he produces that fruit in our lives. We bear fruit by abiding in him. We don't strain in our own energies to produce this fruit. We simply abide in the Lord, and he produces this fruit in our lives. Just like a branch on a grapevine that's attached to the grapevine, we simply, like that branch, bear the fruit that is being produced by the life that's in that vine as it's passed on to us. And so the way that we can abide in the Lord, we looked at that last time in this chapter, the way we abide and remain close to him is by obeying his commands. But now we've got this question today. What do we do, or how do we obey when we simply don't feel like obeying, or it's difficult? What is going to motivate us? Now the Lord does not leave us in the dark here, or to leave us to guessing or to try to search for the answer to this question. He's going to show us exactly what it is that is the greatest motivation and the greatest commandments of all time, right here in this passage. And so the real question is going to be, after we look at this today, are we living according to these truths? Or have we given ourselves over to lesser things that aren't the greatest, like he shows us here, when we could be living according to these greatest truths of all time? So let's look quickly at these this morning. Number one, the greatest motivation, what is it? We read in verse 9 of John 15, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Have you ever asked yourself, maybe you're laying there in the morning trying to get yourself to get up out of bed, ask yourself this question: why do I do what I do? That's a kind of a probing question, right? Why is it that I do what I do? Why do you come to church? Why do you give to the Lord's work? What is it that motivates you to do these things? Let's look over at Deuteronomy chapter 6 here. I'll have them on the screen if you want to follow along. But Deuteronomy 6 is going to boil it down to three levels of motivation for us. What causes a person to do what they do? And we're going to see three things here in these verses. Verse 1 says, "Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it." Remember, there's this next generation of Israelites that are about to enter the promised land. So we have in Deuteronomy sort of the second giving of the law, the reminder of it before they enter the promised land. So here the Bible is talking about these commandments that they're supposed to follow once they get into the promised land. He says in verse 2 that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son, thy son's son, all the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. So the first level of motivation we see listed out here in this chapter is that of fear. That thou mightest fear the Lord. So we could sort of call this the bottom rung, sort of the lowest level. And we'll talk about this a little bit as we go on. But the next level is given as we read on. It says, "Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey." So the next level up from fear would be that of reward. that if I do these things, boy, look at the benefits that will come into my life by doing so. So we have that level. And the last one, the third one is as we read on. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. So we had three things here, three levels of motivation. The bottom one being fear, that of fear of consequences, maybe fearing that. And then next up, the desire for rewards. But lastly, we see this love of God, or love for God. The highest level is not fear. This would be maybe saying, you know, the wrong type of fear would be, I have to do this, or else this bad consequence will happen to me. Or you know, you fill in the blank. I have to, or else. Fear can be a very powerful motivator, can't it? I think we saw this very recently in the days of COVID. How fear will motivate people to do certain things that maybe they would normally not do. But fear is a very powerful motivator. And so this would be that lowest level. I have to do this, or else. And as Pastor Wiersbe writes, he said, fear can rob us of the real joy that God wants us to experience because we obey Him. If we're doing so out of that level of, well, I have to do this, or else this will happen to me. And so that was kind of stated there in that chapter, that lowest level. And some people serve the Lord that way. I think maybe you've even gone through a phase in your Christian walk where you did so to you know, serve out of fear of consequence, or maybe you were told, well, if you don't do this, you know, this will happen in your life. But it's also not reward. This would be, I need to so I can get something. Sort of the next level up from fear. As Pastor Wiersbe writes, he said, this would be a level that would be similar to selfishness. If you look at it the wrong way. Now, I know we talk often about the judgment seat of Christ, where rewards will be given for faithfulness as believers to the Lord and service for Him, and we'll eventually take those crowns and we'll cast them at the Lord's throne, right before His throne, to signify the fact that even these crowns, even the good that came out of our life that was reward-worthy, it's really all because of Him. And He's responsible for that, so we honor Him in that way. So this would be different from what we're talking about here of a selfish motivation, that we obey because we need to, because we get something out of it. There's a verse in Matthew chapter 19 where Peter answered and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all, as he tells the Lord, and follow thee. What shall we have therefore? Hey, Lord, we did all this, so what are we going to get in return? Children often obey their parents because children are afraid of the consequences, you know, being disciplined. So there's that fear factor involved there. But as they get older, we notice that teenagers, they obey often because they have learned that obedience can sort of purchase rewards or favors. Maybe some of you have seen this. The young man who, out of the blue, goes out and mows the lawn and cleans his room, because he believes it's going to give him a better chance to get the keys to the car later if he gets on to that mom and dad's good side. Maybe the teen girl who all of a sudden wants to help mother in the kitchen because she believes it's going to give her a better chance to go shopping for some new clothes. So you have this idea of, if I'll do this, I can get something out of it, that reward. And it seems to work. And you often kind of scratch your head when you see a teenager acting that way and say, okay, what are you up to here? What are you wanting by acting this way? But here's the deal. If you serve God out of this motivation, what if the anticipated blessings do not arrive when they are expected? That if you're thinking, okay, if I do this, God's going to bless my life in this way. And what if they don't end up coming when you expect them? Do people ever get bitter at God and feel like they've been shortchanged by God? I think this has happened in some people's lives. This becomes a very real danger when we start serving God for the wrong reason, for gaining something. I think Satan has convinced, or actually Satan was convinced, that once the Lord removed His blessings from Job, do you remember that story, the book of Job, the beginning there? Lord, if You'll remove Your blessings from Job, He'll curse you. And the Lord did, but Job would not curse God. He was learning things, but he never turned on God and became bitter and cursed God like Satan thought. In fact, he would say in Job 13, verse 15, No, he slay me, yet will I trust in Him. What an attitude that is of trust in the Lord, that even in the absolutely devastating circumstances he was in, that he could still say, I'm still going to trust him. Just like that song talked about, that God is working all things together for good. Even in the hardships and the trials, he's using those things to build our faith in him, our trust in him, to help us to lean on him when we need to. So it's not fear, and it's not reward. What that chapter tells us is it's love. That's where we need to get in our leveling up of motivations to serve God and to stay close to him. It's love. That I choose to obey because I want to please the Lord. This is the highest and the greatest reason for obeying. If you look across the page at John 14 and verse 15, it says, if you love me, what's going to happen? Or what should you do? If you love me, keep my commandments. If we truly have a heart of love for God, wouldn't that motivate us or spur us on to want to obey his commandments? I think it's the opposite is stated in verse 24. Look at John 14, verse 24, at the beginning of that verse. It says, he that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. You're not going to keep what Jesus has taught and keep it in front of you and obey it and focus on that if you're not loving him like you should. So it's love. I choose to obey because I want to please him. What is it that drove Jacob to work those additional 7 years for Laban? Remember in Genesis 29 says, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. After, remember, he was swindled out of Rachel and given Leah. And it says, and they seemed unto him but a few days. Why? For the love that he had for her. The love that he had for her. That time could fly by as if it was just a few days because of all the heart full of love that he had for Rachel. If we truly love God like we should, we don't measure the cost of obeying his words and say, well, is this something really I can do? We simply obey. And we do what he asks us to do. You know, there's no questioning of it. We simply rush to obey what he tells us. One of my favorite stories in the scriptures is found in 2 Samuel chapter 23, where it says that three of the 30 chief of David's men, he's sort of recounting some episodes in which his mighty men had done some amazing things. It says three of those 30 mighty men went down and came to David in the harvest time under the cave of Adullam. So here David is hiding out from the enemy, the Philistines. It says the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. Now, something very important happens here. We find in verse 14, David was then in a hole, so he's held up and hiding, while the garrison of the Philistine army was then in Bethlehem, of all places. Remember, that's David's hometown. That's his, where he grew up. All the things familiar and dear to him are there in Bethlehem. They got this enemy Philistine army residing there. Oh, how this must have just broken David's heart as he sees these men there taking the town that he grew up and all the things he loved. And I think as he's frustrated by the reality of this and maybe stepping away from the men that were part of his army, he sort of sighs something that is in his heart, and it comes out as sort of just a talking out loud to himself. It says here in verse 15, David longed and said, oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And I don't think he's even talking to anybody specifically. I think he's probably walking away just muttering something, you know, out of the groaning from his heart. Oh, I wish I could have a drink from the well that's there in Bethlehem. Not ever thinking it would be a possibility. But what happens? Those three guys, they overhear the desire of his heart. He hadn't commanded them to do anything. He didn't even tell them that you need to go and get this. What did they do? The three mighty men break through the host of the Philistines. They put their lives on the line. Three guys going against the whole garrison there. They break through the host of the Philistines. They draw the water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate. And they take it and they bring it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out as a sacrifice really unto the Lord. He says, you've jeopardized your lives. I can't drink of this water. But what a priest. That here's the king, and he's not even giving them a direct command or a direct order. He's simply saying, boy, my heart is longing for something. Because of who he is, he grew up there. They knew him well enough to know why it was he was saying this. And they were willing to put their lives, their very lives on the line to please the one that they loved. Oh, that we would have that kind of heart for our Lord. The one who gave himself and lay down his life for us, that we would be willing and stay close enough to him to know his wishes, to know the longings of his heart, even when there's not a direct thou shalt or thou shalt not, to know him well enough and be close enough to him that we would fulfill his wishes in our life. Well, I've talked to some Christians that, you know, you try to point out something in their life that's wrong, and they say, well, show me a verse in the Bible where it says I can't do that. You know, you point out the reference or the scripture where it says, thou shalt not, and you can fill in the blank. You know, something maybe that is in our modern world that wasn't back then. That's a person that's not staying close to the Savior and loving him like they should, and understanding the longings of his heart, even when there's not a direct order, that they would know him well enough to know that this is something in my life that's harmful spiritually, that's wrong, that is creating a bad testimony between me and the world, and I want to show them the glory of my Savior and my King. That's a person that needs to love the Lord with all their heart and stay close to him. So we've seen the greatest motivator, the greatest motivation, but what would be the greatest commandments that Jesus is going to point out here in John 15? Read in verses 12 and 13. This is my commandment. So now it's time to sit up straight and listen. And here's the Lord. He's about to tell us what it is that is his commandment. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Which book of the Bible do you think was the Lord Jesus' favorite book to quote? As we read the Gospels, you know, and they record Jesus, what he said often, what was going on in his life. Which book of the Bible, remember, he only had the Old Testament then, and which would have been the favorite book of the Lord to quote? Anybody know? Deuteronomy. Yes, it was Deuteronomy. And in fact, we read that passage just a little bit ago, that quote that Jesus would have been very familiar with. And the word Deuteronomy, as I said before, means second law. It was, Moses repeating the law for that new generation about to enter Canaan. But Deuteronomy is different from the book of Exodus because Deuteronomy emphasizes the heart. The word love is actually introduced in the book of Deuteronomy for the first time because love is the motive for obeying the law. Once they get in the land and they start to experience the blessings of God there in the promised land, Moses is telling them, hey, there's some commandments you need to follow, but here's the reason why, out of a heart of love and gratefulness, that you can have that walk with God, that you can know him and obey him. Well, the two greatest commandments, Jesus states the second one there, because I think the first one's implied already about loving the Lord with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. If you take your Bibles and turn back to the book of Matthew, so let's go back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, and we'll see these two greatest commandments spoken of by the Lord Jesus here. Matthew chapter 22, and we read in verse 34, Matthew 22 and verse 34, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Here they're getting frustrated because nobody seems to be able to catch Jesus in his words. And they're trying to trap him, to turn the people against him. Nobody seems to be able to do it. So then we get somebody who's extremely well-versed in the law of Moses. We get a lawyer here. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? He is trying to catch him. We know from another parallel passage, he was trying to trap Jesus in this question somehow. Verse 37, Jesus said that unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So if you can get a hold of these two, you've got the rest all covered because they hang on them. They're propped up. Every other commandment is propped up by these two right here, foundational commandments. Now the Jewish world at this time believed that the heart, as Jesus says, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. The heart was the center of emotion and desire. That's where that resided, that control center for our emotions, our desires. And then they also believed that the soul was the center of consciousness and personality. So you have love the Lord with all thy heart and with all thy soul. And that the mind was the center of intelligence and cognition. So really covering all the bases as to our intellectual properties, our emotional properties, spiritual properties. It covers all the bases as to the makeup of who we are. Our entire being ought to be expressing itself in love for God at all times. And God has every right to command us to love Him because He always has our best and greatest good in view. As He treats us in that way, so kindly, and with such goodness, how could we find any excuse to not love Him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with every bit of our being? There are a lot of sinful addictions that are cultivated and maintained because there's a love of pleasure more than a love for God. Psalm 97 verse 10 tells us this: He that loved the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the souls of His saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. And oh, how we need to, if we are loving the Lord, hate evil. Those things that displease Him. Those things that are against His nature. And there's so many artificial substitutes out there for God that promise to meet our needs. And they promise to provide satisfaction. And they never will. They can't. They're like the idols described in the Old Testament, unable to see or hear or talk. They're completely incapable of truly helping anyone in any kind of a lasting way. Oh, there are things out there that will give a temporary sense of enjoyment, I guess you could say, or pleasure. But they become an idol in our lives that begin to require our worship and our attention, our devotion, because they become habits in our life. And boy, how we need to be careful of this. Anything that we allow to take the Lord's rightful place in our lives becomes the object of our worship. And that's idolatry. I wonder today, what is it that you are loving and worshiping? Where does your mind automatically drift when you don't have to focus on work or other responsibilities? Where does your mind drift? What would your spending habits reveal about your priorities in life? If you were to track what you did with your time this past week, and we could have a ledger and sort of track, you know, you did this at this time of day and kind of follow it out, would that timeline show a fixation on someone or something here in this world instead of on the God of heaven? I think these are important questions to ask as we're so prone to come to church and boy, it might even feel good to be here and get our dose of spirituality on Sunday and head out. But look at what Ezekiel said about the people back then, Ezekiel 33. As they're called to hear the word of the Lord, and Ezekiel's going to deliver it to them. It says they all come, they show up, but it says they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. Oh, what a tragic statement that is. They hear the word of God, it says they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. I want this, I want that. Oh, this will make me happy. This will bring fulfillment to my life or pleasure instead of looking to the one that wants to meet our every need. The one who wants to be our shepherd and show himself strong on our behalf and bring true satisfaction in that which will truly bring the fulfillment to our lives that we need, that he created us to enjoy. I wonder, is it possible that we can even outwardly obey the Lord without loving Him like we should? Is it possible? I think so, because we find a passage which really our church name has a lot of its basis because of in Revelation 2, the church of Ephesus. The Lord is commending them for how hard they're working and the diligence and the faithfulness that they're showing outwardly. It says, you're born and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored, has not fainted. Hey, you're working hard, you're laboring for me. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. You've allowed yourself to drift away, and yet you've left me behind, he's saying. Where's the love for Christ that should be there, motivating those things? Because if that's not there, all that work that's being done is eventually going to fizzle out. It's going to die. We need that love for Christ that's going to keep us going and keep fueling the desire as a church to serve the Lord and to do His will. So loving the Lord with all our heart, our soul, our mind. But the second one, he says, is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. The Ten Commandments deal first with our love for God. Remember, the first four deal with their vertical relationship with Him. But then the next six will naturally progress to how we can show love for others, those around us. And if we are loving others the way that we should, it will be easy to follow those commandments, those dictates. And we find this true and brought out in the New Testament where Paul says in Romans, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. All those things that are listed out, he says, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. There could be any other commandments briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, I shall love thy neighbor as thyself. If you are loving your neighbor as yourself in the way that you're supposed to, you're not going to steal from them. You're not going to commit adultery or covet, you know, something that they have. You're going to treat them in the right way and love them as you should. And he goes on in verse 10 to say, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So as Jesus said there, it's all comprehended in that one commandment that on that all these other ones hang. Our love for God proceeds to flow out to others as love for them. We find this also expressed in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. God is love. And if we are sharing His life, we have to experience His love. And if we experience that love, we must express that love to others. And were it not for the love of God's people within the fellowship of the church, we would find it very difficult to face the hatred that's out there in the world toward Christianity, toward Christ, followers. It's really sad when Christians fail to love one another, because in failing to do so, it makes the church to be almost just like the world. And we would not expect the kind of Christ-like love out there among unsaved people, but we surely would expect it among God's people. And boy, what a failure it is when it's not there. 1 John, one of John's epistles there says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Remember, Jesus said that greater love hath no man than this, that He would lay down His life for His friend. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion, says, I'm not going to help. How dwelleth the love of God in him? John is very practical here. He says, you see a brother or sister in need, and you've got the means to help them, and yet you cut them off and won't help. He says, where's the love of God in your heart by doing that? My little children, let us not love in word. You know, you can talk a good game. He says, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let's see that love in action, not just in your words. A person who's truly close to God in their daily walk is not going to be able to ignore or neglect the people that are around them. The closer we grow to the Lord, the more of His love we're going to want to share with others. We're going to want to treat others the way that God has treated us. Romans chapter 5 tells us about the love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. It's something supernatural that happens in a believer's life, that God produces this love for others that the unsaved world has no concept of and no understanding of. They can't. Because it's something that God does in our heart to orient us to love others like He does. If you abide in Christ, the fruit of the Spirit begins to appear. And what is the first fruit listed in those nine in Galatians?
Love.
It's love. This Christ-like love is not a sentimental feeling that sort of comes and goes. It's a deep experience through the Spirit that does not fluctuate with changing feelings or circumstances or emotions. It's something that God does in us that if we'll submit to Him and yield to Him in His work for us, we can have on a constant basis. 1 Peter says, above all things, have fervent charity. I love that word translated charity there, because it helps us to understand biblical agape love is different than the kind of love that's talked about out there in the unsaved world that has more of an idea of lust. Charity gives us that idea of we're doing something for someone else that's in need. We're sacrificing on their behalf. That kind of agape love is there, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. There may be people we don't like because of their personalities, or with whom we disagree, but we can love them in Christ. We could do so. Well, how is it that the Lord can command us to love? I mean, is he asking us to sort of manufacture or generate these feelings toward others? Is that possible? How do I know if I'm loving others like I should? Well, biblical love is, first of all, a choice, not a feeling. And so it's an action word. Agape love is choosing to sacrifice whatever is necessary for the good of another. And so, as a matter of the will, it's all about deciding to give, even at the risk of getting nothing in return. Jesus was talking to an expert of the law one day, and the man, wanting to sort of justify himself, asks Jesus, "Well, and who is my neighbor?" You see, it's easy to go around claiming to love God. You can easily fool people. They don't see what you do in your other times of day and how much time you're actually spending with the Lord. You can tell people you love God. But all you would have to do, if you were to say, "Well, do you love people like you should, your neighbors?" All you have to do is interview the people around someone to find out if they are really following the second greatest commandment because of their actions. And so Jesus, in talking to this man, and this man says, "Well, who is my neighbor?" He tells the story of the Good Samaritan. Remember that one? Of that man that was attacked by robbers and left for dead on the side of the road. And those two come by, the priest and Levi, they just pass right on. Don't help him at all. But then this lowly Samaritan comes there and takes pity on this man and helps him. The Good Samaritan is presented as a model, not for getting into the kingdom, but for how to act like our King. That same kind of love that he has for us and for others is what we need to show and display. And in case you've forgotten, Jesus found you helpless and hopeless, empty and broken. Jesus saw you and he had compassion on you. He stopped and he stooped to pick you up. He restored your life and he put you on your feet. And then he paid all the bill for your spiritual care. He's even promised to come back again to settle every account on your behalf. Don't we have a wonderful Savior? Don't we have a loving and kind Savior? And isn't that how we're supposed to act toward others in our life? Follow his example and his pattern. Everything the Lord touches in your life leaves a trail of evidence, the evidence of love. John Sutherland was an officer in London's police department, and he explained this principle of forensic science called Lockhart's principle of exchange. It was developed by Dr. Edmund Lockhart, known as the Sherlock Holmes of France. And this principle has a simple premise that every contact leaves a trace behind. In other words, every criminal leaves a trace behind him. Wherever he steps, whatever he touches, whatever he leaves, even the glass that he breaks, the paint that he scratches, the blood he leaves behind, this is evidence that does not forget that he was there. And so Sutherland went on to explain how this principle applies not just to forensic science, but to human relationships. That every time two people come into contact with one another, an exchange takes place. Whether it's between lifelong friends or simply passing strangers, we encourage or we can ignore, we hold out a hand or we can withdraw it, we walk toward someone or we walk away, we bless or we curse. And every single contact leaves a trace. The way that we treat and we regard one another matters. It leaves some kind of a trace behind, an effect, evidence. What kind of trace are you leaving behind in your contact with others? Are you loving them unreservedly, like Jesus loved us, like he loves us, continually? Are we doing that for others and following that second greatest commandment? Well, how is it possible for us to love God and others like we're supposed to? It seems like an overwhelming job that he's called us to. Something we're not going to be able to possibly do. We can have this confidence that if the Lord demands it of us, if he's asking it of us, that he's also going to enable us to do so. I love what Paul said at the end of 1 Thessalonians. He said, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Will do it. Jesus said in John 15:5, without me, he can do nothing. And certainly without him, we're not going to be able to love others like Jesus is calling us to. But Paul would say, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And we can. This is possible. It is possible to live this way, to love others more and more and more. Pastor Wiersbe said this, and the more we love the Lord, the more we will obey him. The more we obey him, the more we will abide in him. The more we abide in him, the more we're going to bear fruit. And what's the bottom line there? When we bear fruit, we get to enjoy life more abundantly. Wouldn't that be wonderful to have that testimony? I wonder if we could bow for prayer for just a moment and think about these things together. To love the Lord like you should, you first have to know him. And I'm just wondering if there might be somebody here or listening that you don't know Jesus personally. You've never, by faith, received him as your Savior. Would that be you here today? Do you have questions about where you would go when you die and leave this world? Have you ever welcomed the Savior, the Lord Jesus, into your life by faith? Can I encourage you to depend on him alone? The Bible says Jesus, as he was speaking, said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Wouldn't you like that today? To know for sure that you are going to live in heaven with him one day because he's given you everlasting life. Your sins can be forgiven, completely canceled out. No more fear of judgment or the doom of the wrath of God. No more fear of having to abide forever in hell with the devil and his angels. But eternal life with the Lord in heaven. To go to a place that he's preparing for us there. Wouldn't that be wonderful to know Jesus as your Savior? Would you, by faith in your heart today, simply call on him and depend upon him? The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That can be you. Today can be the day of your salvation. Would you cry out in your heart to him today? Simply by faith, trust in the Lord Jesus alone to be your Savior. What a Christian, if you're here sitting, are you loving anyone or anything more than God, more than you love God today? Including yourself? Are you putting yourself ahead of what God wants for you? The Bible tells us that we love him because he first loved us. And maybe you're forgetting of how much he first did love you and what he's done for you. Would you keep that in your sights to help you get back on track, loving him with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, every part of you? Love the Lord supremely above all else. And I wonder, as you're doing so, would you ever hold something back from yourself that would benefit you? Or that would meet a need. Wouldn't that be strange for somebody to be able to meet a need that they themselves have, and it's right there in front of them, that they would hold themselves back? I wonder if we ever do that to others. And we hold back, because the Bible tells us we need to love them like we would ourselves. Why do we ignore or neglect other people when it's in our power to demonstrate the Lord's love by helping them? We can be his hands of mercy, reaching out to them. Would you let the Lord do that through you? And find what it means to love your neighbor as yourself.